We're in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. When we first open the book of Ephesians, we're captivated, by the great saving work of God, which was done in eternity past on our behalf. And we tend to think that this is the main theme of this great book, and it is very glorious. We see the great presentation of the sovereignty of God in the very beginning of the book. In verse 4 of chapter 1, He chose us before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, He predestinated us to be His children. In verse 11, He predestinated us to a glorious inheritance. And by, when we made our appearance in this world, He quickened us or regenerated us and made us alive and gave us faith to believe the saving gospel of Christ. And all that, of course, is very glorious truth. It is grand and glorious truth of the sovereign grace of God. And so we understand why Paul began this whole section by issuing high praise to God. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so we sort of get lost in all of that glory of the first two chapters. But I think we should not get so caught up in all the glory of God's sovereign grace that we overlook what might be the great theme of Ephesians. The sovereign grace of God in salvation is just the prelude to Paul's theme in Ephesians. It is the fireworks that sort of open up the proceedings. Now, you might know at the Super Bowl each year, they have all kinds of preliminary events. And just before the game, you can see the jets approaching in formation in the distance. And then they stream across the top of the stadium and everyone's looking up. And then while you're still looking up, fireworks explode in the sky and you almost forget that there's a football game ready to be played on the field. And that's the way it is in the first chapters of Ephesians. It is glorious introduction. It is the fireworks before the game. It is the backdrop to the main theme of the book. And the main theme of the book is that Jews and Gentiles are brought together in Christ into one new body. This theme, by the way, is stated early on in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. And what Paul is getting at is all the elect, you see, Jews and Gentiles. So here is the truth of Ephesians. This great saving work of God in Christ is a universal matter. It is not merely a Jewish matter, but it is a worldwide matter. With the coming of Christ, we have moved into a new historical era. It is the Old Testament era no more. It is the Mosaic Covenant era no more. But it is the era to which all those former things pointed, you see. Take a look at Ephesians 2:15. Ephesians 2:15 says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. It is not the law age anymore. It is not the Jewish age anymore. But there is a new institution that replaces that old one. That old one, by the way, was always designed to be temporary. The Mosaic law age was always designed to end when Christ came fulfilling the law. The Mosaic law was designed to prefigure Christ, not to be Christ. The Mosaic law was not designed to save even, but to lead to the one who could save. The Mosaic law was never the saving covenant It was, the Bible describes it as a covenant of death and a covenant of condemnation. If you will, flip over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "But if the ministration of death," that's talking about the Mosaic covenant, specifically the Ten Commandments here, "if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be," what? Done away, you see. So talking about that old law, it was a ministration of death. Look at verse 9, for 2 Corinthians 3, 9. "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory." You see, that old covenant was glorious. It showed us the glorious holiness of God. And when we see the holiness of God, we turn our sinful heads away in shame, you see. But that old covenant did have a good purpose. It showed us that we needed Christ. Oh, how desperately we needed Christ. That old Mosaic covenant institution was a Jewish institution, and it created a temporary difference between in the world between Jews and Gentiles. But it was always designed to come to an end in Christ. God's great goal always was to have one people in Christ. And the Old Testament always pointed to that great day when Christ would come to unify all of the elect into one body. This new institution is Paul's principal theme in Ephesians. This new institution is referenced in Ephesians by several different names. Take a look at chapter 1 and verse 14. There it is called the purchased possession. In chapter 1 and verse 23, it is called Christ's body. Also in 2:16 and 4:4 and 4:12 and 4:16, it is called Christ's body. In chapter 1 and verse 23, it is called the fullness of Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 15, it is called a new man. In chapter 2 and verse 19, it is called the household of God. In chapter 2 and verse 21, it is called a building. In chapter 3 and verse 15, it is called the family. And in 1:22 and in 3:10, it is called the church. This is what Paul is getting at. This is this new institution. It is called the church. There is no Jewish institution anymore. There is no distinction, Paul says, between Jew and Gentile anymore. The difference between Jew and Gentile is done away in Christ. And the enmity between Jew and Gentile is done away in Christ. The formation of the church, composed of Jews and Gentiles in one body, is the great theme of Ephesians. And the great exhortation of Ephesians is that Jews and Gentiles are to be unified in this new institution called the church. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," that is both Jew and Gentile one, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." And look at Ephesians 2:16. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." In Ephesians 2:19, speaking to the Gentiles, Paul says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And so the great goal of the early church was to have the whole body of God's elect unified in Christ. The goal was to set aside the enmity between Jew and Gentile and to work toward peace and harmony and love in the body of Christ. Now, this great goal is a universal goal. The elect of God are being converted and gathered from all parts of the world. But this process of maturing and growing up into a unified body is carried out primarily in the local church. We don't even know Christians for the most part in China and other places. All those places are foreign to us, but we are gathered in a local church, and our duty is to grow up and be unified in Christ. Now, we do have things in common with Christians everywhere, but we don't even know most of them on the other side of the planet. So the practical outworking of our unity in Christ is expressed in the local church. When we came to chapter 4 now, we found that our great duty is to walk worthy of our calling. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And the great goal that Paul has in mind is unity in the church. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. Here's what Paul is trying to get us to accomplish. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So all those whom God has saved are to be very humble in their dealings with others. Our natures, by the way, want to be proud, don't they? That old fallen man that still lingers inside of us wants to be contentious. And this contentiousness leads to divisions and to disunity. So our great duty is to take on the disposition of lowliness. Look at verse 2. Ephesians 4 and verse 2. Here's the disposition that Paul wants us to have as Christians. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, our natural man thinks he's better than everyone else. But our new man is just the opposite. The Spirit of God in us helps us to consider others better than ourselves. Philippians 2:3 reads like this. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. So that is what God will accomplish in the church. He will take sinners saved by grace, and He will assemble them into a local church, and He will mold them into a unified body, a peaceful body, and a loving body. This will ultimately, of course, be the work of God. It is a miraculous work. And it will be an ongoing work. God begins with those who are children in the faith, and He will grow them up into spiritual adults. This idea is found clearly in our text. Take a look at Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. Here's the great goal in the church. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things. Now, we saw last week that God accomplishes this Christian growth in the church by giving the church gifted men. We might call them gifted ministers. First, He gifts every single Christian for ministry in the church. This is a concept, I think, that needs to be highlighted. Look at verse 7. Ephesians 4:7 says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It is clear from the Scriptures that God has given every believer gifts to be used for ministry in the church. Now, when we think of ministers, we think first of those who stand in the pulpit, probably. And some churches put robes and collars on them so that they stand out from the people. But in reality, every person in the church is Christ's minister. The ministry is carried on by every member. And that's why Paul says that gifts have been given to every one of us. I do see this so clearly, by the way, in our church. Every person contributes his or her own gifts for the edification of others in the church. You may not even be clear of what your gifts are, but your gifts are naturally expressed in the church. And that's what we find in our small congregation here. But then we consider the special gifts to the church for ministry of the Word of God. There are those uncommon gifts which Christ has given to the church. These are gifts that enable men for the ministry of the Word of God. Since the Word of God is that thing which has the power to save and the power to sanctify, the ministry of the Word is very crucial in the church. And so Christ has given special gifts to men for the ministry of the Word. These special gifts are listed in verse 11. And that's where our text begins for this morning. Let's read it. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Let's stop right there. You'll notice the several gifts that were given, the several types of men in the church for the benefit of the church. First of all, we have apostles. The gift of apostleship was the most spectacular of the spiritual gifts to the church. The original apostles were made up of a few men who walked with Jesus while he was on the earth. They witnessed his person and his works. And they attended the University of Jesus Christ for 3 years. They had firsthand instruction on the things of God. And in addition to those men, Paul was later added and called an apostle to the Gentiles, and to the and the resurrected Christ instructed Paul personally to prepare him for his ministry. Now, not only did the apostles enjoy personal instruction from Jesus, but also they were borne along by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These men, these very few men, were miraculously moved to speak and write the very words of God. The Holy Spirit so controlled their thoughts and their circumstances that they wrote exactly what God intended. Every phrase, every word, every verb tense in the original writing was as God intended. This is why we meticulously consider every jot and every tittle of God's Word. The Bible describes it this way in 2 Peter 1:21, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." This small group of men called apostles wrote the very words of God, and this collection of writings is what we call the New Testament Scriptures. Because of the miracle of inspiration, the Scriptures are true. They are absolutely true, and they are the sole authority of our faith and practice. This is why the writings of the apostles are said to be the foundation of the church. There is no other foundation. There are no other writings that can be so fully trusted as the writings of the apostles. No other human beings since the apostles have been inspired to write the very words of God. It seems that the apostle John was the last of the apostles to pass off the scene. He wrote the book of Revelation in about AD 95. And once he put his pen down, the inspired writings of God were completed. And so there is nothing like the writings of the apostles, and there never will be. By the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10, the scriptures are called that which is perfect. The scriptures are perfect in that they are without error, but they are also perfect in that they are completed. There are no second editions to the scriptures. There shall be no additions nor subtractions to the Word of God. And anyone who tries to do so will fall under the curse of God, according to Revelation 22, 18 and 19. The apostles all passed off the scene during the first century AD, and there are no more apostles on the earth. There is no more need for apostles, since the Word of God is complete and final. Their work is done. But Paul mentions another extraordinary group in our text. He mentions prophets. These are gifts given to the church after the ascension of Christ. And so Paul must be speaking of New Testament prophets here. These men were not necessarily present with Christ on the earth, but they were men to whom God gave special revelation before the scriptures were completed. I'm sure that when God spoke to them, they then communicated God's revelation to the people. Obviously, these men were extraordinary gifts to the early church. They were vehicles through whom God's special revelation was communicated to the people. But that brings us then to evangelists in verse 11. We don't have much record as to what these men did. This is the only place, as I understand it, that they are even mentioned in the New Testament. They obviously were gifted in communicating God's Word. This is what our context is all about. But perhaps they were traveling preachers, different from pastors in that way. Perhaps they were gifted in the area of exhortation, in making new converts. And then lastly, in our text, we have other gifts to the church. Paul calls them pastors and teachers. If the office of pastor and teacher are distinct and separate offices, you see, at least they are very similar. Pastors and teachers, if they're different, they're very similar. But many think that Paul is referring to the two functions of the same office. If that is the case, then we are directed to think of the pastor in his two primary functions. First of all, the pastor is the shepherd of a flock. Our translation, if you've got the King James Version, says pastor. However, the word literally means shepherd. This implies that he has a flock to whom he attends. A shepherd is not a shepherd unless he has a flock to shepherd. And so the pastor is localized. He is an officer in the local church. Now you probably know that there is a great shepherd that is over the whole flock of God. That shepherd's name is Jesus Christ. Christ is the shepherd over all of the sheep. But Christ has appointed lesser shepherds over various local flocks. So a pastor is a local shepherd. He has been given the care of a few sheep in a local setting, and that is his primary interest. His duty is to guide, instruct, and care for those sheep who have been placed under his care. But also, the pastor is a teacher, as Paul seems to be saying here. Of course, the source of all guidance and instruction is the Word of God. The food that the pastor is to feed the sheep is the very Word of God. He is not to feed them the philosophies of men. He's not even to feed them his own thoughts. But he is to feed them the very best spiritual food, that is the Word of God. By the way, as you undoubtedly know, this is an enormous task. It is a task that is too big for the natural man. Go to the university and find the professor with the highest IQ, and he won't be able to do this work if he does not know Christ. This work, as Paul is stating in our text, requires the gift of God. The university professor who does not know Christ has no capacity for spiritual things whatsoever. This is why 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so how can a lost man teach the things of God if he can't even receive them himself, you see? But our text indicates that Christ has given pastors to the church. It is Christ who has equipped the pastor. It is Christ's wisdom that has done it. It is the special gift of the Spirit of God that has done it. And the pastor looks up and says, "Thank you, Jesus, for giving me the gifts necessary to carry out my function of feeding this little church." If Paul intended to convey in this text that teachers are a separate officer from the pastor, then this implies that teachers are also specially gifted by God to communicate the Word of God to the flock. And who could argue with that, you see? And so we would conclude that teachers are gifted in the Word. It is impossible to rightly divide the Word of God without the gift of God in you to do so. And you can readily see the gift of God in the one who teaches effectively. I want to consider now the ultimate goal of Christ in bestowing these gifts on the church. This is found in verses 12 through 16 of our text. Why did Christ do it anyway? Why did Christ give apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church? And Paul outlines these reasons in verses 12 through 16. So here's why God gave gifts to the church. First, he gave gifts for the equipping of the saints. Do you see that in verse 12? You will notice here that the primary beneficiaries of the gifts are the saints. They are not primarily for the benefit of the special minister. Christ looked down and saw all of his sheep, and they seemed to be in great need. Now, they had been regenerated. They had a new heart. They had faith in Christ, but they were little babes in knowledge and understanding, and they were not grown up spiritually. And Christ said, "I know how to raise my children. I'll give them apostles and prophets to convey my word in its pure form. And I will give them evangelists to exhort them. And I will give them pastors and teachers to shepherd them and to instruct them. The word translated perfecting in verse 12 really means to put things in order. I think the idea is that when we are immature spiritually, which we all were, by the way, in our worldly condition. But when we were in that condition, we were kind of out of order. We have a lot of worldly thinking that needs to be corrected, don't we? In our fallen condition, all things were out of order. And now that we have accepted Christ as our Savior, things need to be put in order. The saints need to be equipped with the truth of the Word of God. In our former condition, we were flying through life without a compass. We really didn't know up from down. But now we have a very great compass. It is called the Word of God. God will tell us how to live. God will tell us how to order our lives. And so these gifted men were given to the church to align the saints with the absolute truth of the Word of God. But you'll notice that God gave these gifted men to the church also for the equipping of saints for the work of the ministry. I think the idea here in verse 12 is that the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers were given to the church to equip all the saints for service. One thing that we have discovered in our church is that all our members seem to contribute to the general welfare of the body. Have you noticed that? Each person has his or her own spiritual gifts, and each one contributes to the body as a whole. We all need one another. We need each one. And the ministry of your pastor and your teachers equips you in many ways for service in the church. I think we should never make the mistake of thinking that there is one minister in the church. No, if we have 25 members, then there are 25 ministers in the church. The job of the pastor and the teacher is to equip the members for their ministry. And this is done by a thorough communication of the Word of God. Now, next, Paul says that the special gifts to the church were for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the ultimate goal which Christ had in mind. Christ wanted the church to be edified. That is what Christ is aiming at in the church. Each believer is to be built up in the Word. Sometimes we like to build up our muscles, don't we? And we lift weights. And pretty soon we begin to see our muscles bulge a little bit. My problem is that I don't stick with it for very long, about 2 weeks. And then I give it up for a while. I get lazy, go months without picking up the barbell. But what Christ wants in the church is that we would build up our spiritual muscles. We must be strengthened in our faith. And this comes by lifting weights every day. We must go to the spiritual weight room and pick up our Bibles and build up our spiritual muscles. And then every time the doors are open, we meet with other believers to edify one another. And God has given us pastors and teachers to lay out the truth of God in orderly form so that we can be strengthened even more. But there's even more that Christ had in mind when He gave the church gifts. He gave her gifts for the bringing of the saints into unity of doctrine. This is found in verse 13. It says there, Paul says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Here is one of the great goals of Christ. In that day, Paul had in mind probably Jews and Gentiles primarily. But here's what Christ has in mind. He will bring His entire church into unity of the faith. That is, we will all believe the Word of God in its entirety, and we will understand it correctly. This seems like an impossible goal, humanly speaking. None of us has a complete handle on the truth of God, but Christ has given us gifts to assist in the matter. Christ gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers that we might come to a unity in our knowledge of the Word of God. Jews and Gentiles will work toward a full understanding of the Word of God, and this will bring unity to those who formerly had only differences. I want you to notice here that unity of the faith is a process. Do you see that from verse 13? All of these gifts are being exercised continually until we all come into the unity of the faith. I want to say here this morning that if there is disunity of the faith, if there is much confusion about the Word of God, the heavy responsibility must fall on pastors. God has given pastors to teach the Word of God and to teach it so clearly that the whole church comes into unity of doctrine. But when pastors don't teach the Word of God, then there is no unity of doctrine. Pastors have the huge responsibility of preaching and teaching the great doctrines of the Word of God so that the people clearly see the truth and come into unity of the faith. Quickly, we see that Christ's goal in giving gifts to the church also was for the bringing of the saints to a knowledge of the Son of God. Do you see that in verse 13? It says, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Really, the ultimate aim of Christ in giving the church gifted teachers is that all the saints might come to know Christ better. This is really what Christianity is. It is getting to know Christ better and getting to love Him more. Bible knowledge and Bible doctrine is designed that we might have a better knowledge of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Christianity is a personal relationship with the God of the universe through His Son, Jesus Christ. And lastly, Christ gave gifts for the maturing of the saints. This is found in verses 14 through 16. I'm running out of time, so I'll just read it to you. Ephesians 4, 14 through 16 says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth. What is that? That's the Word of God. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, that's the church, unto the edifying of itself in love. I want to close this morning by saying that one day we are going to come much more fully into the unity of the faith. Christ is the great shepherd, and one day He may gather us into His heavenly classroom and teach us all things. And won't we come out of that classroom with better understanding? I suspect that with Christ as our teacher, we will see things very clearly. But until we get there, Christ has given us the pure Word of God by the apostles and by the prophets, and He has given us evangelists and pastors and teachers to bring us into a better knowledge of Christ and His Word. And if our pastors and teachers faithfully discharge their duties, they will make the Word of God so clear and so simple that even a child can understand, and we will all fellowship around the Word of God, believing the same things and worshiping the same Christ. Would you bow with me? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks now for the great instruction that we get from your word. It is your word that we seek to know and understand. We thank you, Lord, that you have created this new institution called the church. It is one body, it is one new man, it is one household, one family. And you have given the church gifts, wonderful gifts to grow us up into Christ. We thank you for our church. We thank you for this place that you have built. We thank you for this assembly which you have gathered together to worship you from week to week. May we do so with great joy as we fellowship around your word and as we learn it from week to week, so that we might be built up and edified and strengthened, and that we might become better ministers of God in this place. We pray this in Christ's name.